Let's get into the Word this morning. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue in this study. And we're in the home stretch of this fantastic book. I tell you, every time I pick it up and start studying it, I'm getting more and more out of it. It's just a powerful book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we've covered this chapter, we have seen, first of all, the prayer request. And then we saw the parting reassurance. And then last Sunday night, we started looking at the preventative recommendation. This is a bunch of little mini-sermons that are given here. And the whole purpose of these mini-sermons, Paul has dealt in the first two chapters, has been very doctrinal, and we need good doctrine. We have to have good doctrine. But now we need to know, what do we do with it? And let's put it into practice. And so the Apostle Paul shows us what it means to live out our Christian faith and to be an example. As we saw last week, this church has a major issue, and the issue is something that they had back when the first letter was written. In this Greek culture, they considered work to be something that was done by either the slaves or the very lowest of the people. And the Apostle Paul comes in as an apostle of God, as a preacher of the gospel, and he doesn't ask them for a thing. Instead, he works with his hands, he shows them what it is to work, and he takes some support from the church of Philippi, that is sent his way. But before these people, he puts his hand to the task, and he gets himself dirty, and he works to show them that as believers in Christ, we are supposed to be working. As we consider the idleness, we talked about why this church was idle. Perhaps they were idle because they, you remember the doctrinal issue, they thought they'd missed the rapture. And so they're looking forward to the second coming. They understand prophecy. Daniel's 70th week, they thought they were in it. And so Daniel's 70th week is going to be 7 years long. So if we think we missed the rapture, then we're in that seven-year countdown to the second coming. And maybe they had the mindset, the mentality, let's just coast to the finish line. That's kind of like some of us in American churches get. We think, well, I've done my time, as if serving the Lord was a prison sentence. And all, I'm retired, and I'm just going to coast to the finish line. There is nothing in Scripture that says coast to the finish line. We are to work for the Lord until we got nothing left to give, and the Lord says, come on home. So this church has to be dealt with on this issue. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Let's kind of refresh ourselves before we get into our new part this morning. Paul says to this church, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. In these many sermons so far, in verse 6, we saw the Apostle Paul taught them to separate from the slackard. Separate from the slackard. This individual that's idle, they don't want to work, separate from them. The second thing, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, ponder the pattern. Paul set himself up as an example to observe and not just follow like we're playing follow the leader, but to actually mimic them. Our Christian lives, folks, if we know Christ as Savior, we ought to be able to tell somebody else, follow me, shadow me, pattern after me. And if we can't say that, then something is wrong in our life and we need to get it fixed. We need to get it corrected immediately. You say, oh, well, we should tell people always to follow Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul, look at the number of times Paul said, follow me. You say, well, shouldn't we follow Christ? Absolutely. And Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We need that visual example to see. Yes, we can follow Christ. We have to follow Christ. How do we do that? By following His Word. We become obedient to His Word. But seeing other Christians live it out gives us that practical example. It gives us something that shows us, how do you put this into action? Oh, the new Christian latches on to the old Christian and says, oh, I see now. You know what? If you have been saved for any length of time, you need to be that example for that new believer. You need to be example for all the believers. You need to show your Christianity in action. Verse 10, he said, don't support the shirkers. Don't support the shirkers. If you won't work, then you don't eat. It's that simple. No socialism, no government handouts, no community help, no bailouts. I think within our country today, society, our government, has crippled people. We have crippled the culture. We have done a disservice to people because they have found out that it's easier not to work. Somebody that is working is going to be forced to take care of you. You remember back in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the poor people, the Lord didn't say, well, let's just eliminate poverty. The Lord says to the people that planted their fields to leave, I think it was the corners, or to leave certain portions of that field. And those who were poor, they had to go out and glean the field for themselves. Nobody gleaned it for them and then handed it to them. They had to go out and work. You know, I wonder if some of these bailouts and handouts that are given by the world, if it wouldn't benefit America to take a different approach. We might find that the economy would get better, the workforce would get stronger, and some dignity, some integrity, some values might come back into the hearts of people that has disappeared from. But so long as we live in a nation that's going to give a handout to anybody, then that ain't going to happen. And we're going to continue to have the mess. Well, Paul addresses this. The next thing and the new thing we look at today is verses 11 and 12. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So the fourth thing, busting the busybodies. Paul is busting the busybodies. Precept Austin writes this, to be a busybody means to bustle about uselessly, to be preoccupied with trifling matters, to be intrusively busy, getting in the way of the real workers. In English, a busybody is a meddling or prying person who sticks his or her nose into the affairs of others. Mark DeHaan, writing for Our Daily Bread, tells the story. He must raise bees because he said he was out looking at his beehives and he noticed something rather interesting. He said there was a number of bees that are just busybodies. They are buzzing in and out, don't really seem to have any purpose. They will visit hive to hive and don't really do anything. Those are the male bees. They are the drones. They have one purpose in their little buzzing life. That is to mate with the queen. And once they've mated, the workers kill them. It's that simple. It's a done deal. By the way, when you get stung by a bee, that's the female. The males don't do that. It's the women. Man, they get you. So just so that you know, I don't know if that helps anybody, but you know, there's a lot of drones in churches today who are doing nothing, buzzing about as busybodies, but not really working. Paul wants us to be workers. Go with me to 1 Timothy. Keep a marker here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. This is something the Apostle Paul addresses many times in his letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 11, this is dealing with the younger widows. He says, but the younger widows refuse. What he's talking about here, the prior verses, is to take those widows and bring them into the number, to count them so that they could be cared for. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. There's a bit of a play on the Greek words here. A busybody is busy in everyone else's business except their own business. And that's exactly what a busybody is. Do you know anybody like that? What is the solution to a busybody? Looking back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, the solution is, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. They work. Evidently, this church must have had a lot of busybodies that were not quietly doing their own work and enjoying the fruit of their labors. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 11. Paul says to them in the first letter, "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." There were people in this church that were not quietly minding their own business. They were in everybody else's business. Let me tell you something. I'll just be really blunt about this. If you've got time to be in everybody else's business, say, "Oh, I'm a worker. But if you've got time to be in everybody else's business, you're not busy enough. You need to find something to do. Get off your computer, get off your phone, get off of the telephone. I know, you know, that thing that still hangs on the wall or maybe sits on a shelf. We don't use that a whole lot. You know, get off of social media and get busy. You'll get out of other people's business real quick because you won't have the energy to be in it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. How serious of an issue is this? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 tells us how serious this is. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer." Do you think of a murderer as pretty bad? "Or as a thief." Is that a pretty bad one? "Or as an evildoer." Does that sound like a bad one? "Or as a busybody in other men's matters." Being a busybody gets put in a category of some not so good sins. Of course, there's no sin that's good, right? But I mean, this is a bad list. Murderers, evildoers, busybodies. We would think of a busybody, we would think of a murderer as, "Oh, that's horrible." And a busybody is just somebody that's irritating. You know, somebody that you just want to cut them off somehow. And the Lord says, "No, we're putting them in the same category." So this morning, if you're a busybody, if anybody's ever come up to you and said, "Do you know you're a busybody?" You just got clumped in the same category as a thief, a murderer, and an evildoer. Ooh, that would make me want to straighten up real quick. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, "Work is a great antidote to unbalanced speculation and unthinking activity." Work. We ought to be good workers, shouldn't we, Christians? Now, going back to 2 Thessalonians, look at verse 13. The fifth point is this: encouraging the exhausted. Encouraging the exhausted. Do you ever get tired and you need somebody to encourage you? Well, this verse is for you. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." When he says, "But ye, brethren," that word "but," it's a pivotal word. And he says, "I was talking to this group over here, but there are those of you that are working and you're getting tired." There is nothing more exhausting than to be a worker for the Lord surrounded by those who aren't working and are in your business. "Well, why did you do it this way? You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done this. Da, 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 da." And you just want to say, "Shut up. Go do something. Get out of my space." And it gets discouraging. Again, a quote from Warren Wiersbe, he says, "Sin in the life of a believer always affects the rest of the church. The idleness addressed in the preceding verses is sin. As members of his body, we belong to each other and we affect each other. The bad example of a few saints can destroy the devotion and hinder the service of the rest of the church." Have you as a Christian ever felt like throwing in the towel? How many of you have felt that way? Be honest. You just whooped. And you just, you're tired of the fight. Yeah, I think any Christian that says, "Oh, I've never felt like that," is because you've never fought. So you don't know what it is to be exhausted in the work of the Lord. Oh, you get your feelings hurt by something, or somebody looks at you cross-eyed and is like, "Oh, I'm so mad." And that's the worst it ever gets for you. But you're not tired from working. Well, for those that are tired from working, Paul has some things to say in other places. Let's look at three other passages. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I would dare say maybe this morning there are some Christians here and you're exhausted. It may not be because there's been a busybody in your life. It may not be that at all. You're just exhausted. You're emotionally spent. You're just weary inside. Maybe you've gone, had a lot of sleepless nights, and things are on your mind or whatever. But look what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding, being steadfast, means that we can't throw in the towel. We are called to serve the Lord, to work for Him until the day we're dead. And he says, know this, your labor's not in vain. When you have a day and you think, what's the point? Why am I doing this? It's because, like Solomon, we are looking at everything under the sun. But when we stop looking at everything under the sun and stop looking to the Son of God, and we recognize what He did for us, and we realize that our labor is not in vain. We don't know what the future reward is. We don't even know what the future outcome is of our labor. That's the whole thing. We really don't know what our labor for the Lord has accomplished. We have no idea. We only think we do. We only think that we see some results, and I think sometimes the results we see aren't genuine. And the results we didn't see happen are the ones that we're going to get surprised about in heaven. And the Lord's going to say, let me show you the whole picture here. It's like, and I hope the Lord will give us the opportunity to say, really? Really? I hope we have the opportunity to be shocked by it in heaven. I don't know if we will or not, but I'm hoping so, because I want to be surprised, don't you? And I think we probably are going to be surprised the other way, but let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Notice what Paul says here to the church of Galatia. And this is a pretty good, straightforward encouragement here. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. You see, if we're too quick to throw in the towel, we may be cheating ourselves of the reward that was going to come, but we didn't hang in there. We allowed all the incidental stuff around us to get us discouraged, to get us discombobulated. And the Lord says, no, hang in there, for in due season you're going to reap, provided you don't faint. One more, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. The writer here says, for ye have need of patience. Now that word patience, I've said it before, doesn't mean that you sit and twiddle your thumbs. You have need of patience, that you will endure under the pressure. You have need of that. After you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. We've got to get through God's work all the way to the end to receive the promise, to receive the reward. You give up somewhere in between, you're going to miss out. You know, the Bible tells us that for believers in Christ, we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not a place where our salvation is judged. Our salvation was judged at Calvary. And it was taken care of in totality there and at the empty tomb. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, that is a judgment, an assessment of our works. Was that which we did for the Lord. And whatever we did as selfish motives and things like that, the Bible says it's going to be burned up like hay, wood, and stubble. But that which was for the Lord will last, and it will receive the reward. How much have we cheated ourselves out of already, of the rewards that we could have? And I would say this morning, we as believers in Christ ought to be determined, I don't want to cheat myself anymore. I want to be able to receive the reward that God has intended for me to receive, and that means that everything that I've got to do, I've got to do it for the Lord and not give up. Not get so exhausted and ready to throw in the towel. I've got to keep going. And you know what? Here's how you'll know that you're done. The Lord will call you home. He'll take you home. Until He does, you got something to do. It is not a spiritual gift to sit in the church and to sit and sour and soak. That is not a spiritual gift. The Lord wants us busy for Him. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians. This is the last thing we see today, this morning, but I know you're going to be back tonight to get the end of this book. So, well, at least three of you will. Okay. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is where we conclude this morning. But don't start packing up shop. You know that doesn't mean a thing, right? This is just your last major point. There's sub-points. There's other scripture we're going to look at. So verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I'll tell you what, these two verses right here probably cause us more heartburn than the rest of this book. Because we've got our theology straightened out. We know that we're waiting for the rapture. We know that we're not in the middle of the tribulation period and waiting for the second coming. We're waiting for the rapture. So we're okay there. And in our church family, we don't have a bunch of idlers, we got a bunch of workers, and very grateful for that. But now this one here, this is the one that probably gives us a little heartburn, and culture is going to frown about this, the theological culture, as well as culture as a whole. There's three things to get out of this. The main thing is disassociate from the disobedient. So, let's break this down. First of all, the Bible tells us to single out the disobedient. Single out the disobedient. Don't make it some general thing. Single them out. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about these idle ones. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Note them. That means put a stamp on them. That means distinguish them from the others. That means put a little check mark in the box beside their name. Note that individual. In the book of Romans, go to Romans chapter 16. There's about three different major passages that talk about a variety of things and how to deal with them. In Romans 16, this is going to deal with an entirely different set of sin. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Note them. Put a stamp, a distinguishing mark upon them. Mark them, what Romans says. Fixate your attention on them. Keep an eye on them so that you can avoid them. As difficult as that is, we really don't have any other option. And the only option that we have is to allow sentimentality and emotion to override what God said to do. That's the only option we have. We know what God said to do. He says, note the individual, this idle individual, put a stamp on them, distinguish them, mark the individual that is a deviant in doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with the immoral, the fornicators, the adulterers, and it gives us instructions to do there. We are to mark the individual, single them out, single out the disobedient. This gets tougher. Not only do we single out the disobedient, but we are told to separate from the sinner. Now, this is talking about within the church. This isn't talking lost people. This is talking about within the church. Separate from the sinner. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says. it says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Separate from them. As we're dealing with this, that's pretty tough. Romans deals with doctrinal issues, as I said. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. I'll tell you what, this one here, you got to put your big boy pants on for this stuff. This is hard stuff to deal with. Titus, chapter 3, verse 9. And the Bible says here, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, do what? Reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of his self. This individual is to be rejected, shunned and avoided at all costs. Why? We may think that it's beneficial. No, we're going to keep trying to get them turned around. We're going to keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. We're going to keep entering into these conversations with them so we can get them all straightened out. Is that what the Bible told you to do? That's what you're wanting to do, but is that what the Bible told you to do? What's the answer? No, that is not what the Scripture says. The Bible says that these individuals are subverted. And the more that you talk to them, the chances of you straightening them out are not good. But the chances of them subverting you are very good. There's your danger. The Lord says, they're subverted. Don't you get subverted. Reject them. Again, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with that level of sin, dealing with the sexual things. This is all dealing with unrepentant people. It's taken their unrepentance to the necessary conclusion. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tell us to do? Note them, mark them, reject them, and eject them. They're to be booted out of the fellowship. Why so harsh? Let's return back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, again verse 14. We are to note that individual, have no company with them. And the word having no company with them, we could maybe call that having fun fellowship. How's that? Have no fellowship with them, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. Precept Austin says, so that he will be put to shame, ostracism was not to be punitive, but hopefully to be corrective. If they have a conscience, it might have the effect of making them feel ashamed. Sin has repercussions. Well, not according to our culture today. Our culture has done everything possible to eliminate shame. There's nothing to be ashamed about today. Why? That's just their choice. No, it wouldn't have been my choice. It was had poor consequences that went with it, but you know, that's their business. And so I don't have any right to say anything about that. It's like, wait a second, you bettered. That's what Scripture says to do. And the Bible said how we're supposed to handle them, that we are supposed to help bring them to a point of shame. You say, boy, I can think of other people. If you did that to them, it's not going to make them ashamed. It's going to make them mad. That's their choice. That is their choice. We Christians are obligated to do what God told us to do. Why? Because He wants His church clean. He wants His church pure. He doesn't want the germs of sin to infiltrate. You know, we were so stinking worried about COVID and everybody's going to catch it and we're going to hide behind a mask. We're going to go get our shot. We're going to social distance and everything else. Because of something we couldn't see, but we won't deal with the things we can see. No wonder the Lord's church is so anemic today across this world. And certainly within the American church. Now back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We have singled them out because God told us to do that. We have separated from them because of their sin, because God told us to do that. Now he gives us a third thing to do, verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is dealing with the idleness. This isn't dealing with the doctrinal issue. This isn't dealing with the sin issue. This is dealing with the idle issue. Admonish means to warn. Oh, the third point is this: scold them as a brother. Scold them as a brother. Scold them as you would a family member. The word admonish means to warn, to exhort, or to scold gently. Robertson's word picture says this: this is always the problem in such ostracism as discipline, however necessary it is at times. Few things in our churches are more difficult of wise execution than the discipline of erring members. Wow, if that isn't true. If you get together with this individual, it is not to be for the purpose of developing a friendship with them. It is not to be for the purpose of building some kind of a friendship or something like that. It's not to encourage them. It's not saying, well, if you need somebody to talk to, boy, I'm here for you. And that's not the purpose of getting together with them. The purpose of sitting down together with them, you say, well, can I do it over dinner? Sure, if you want to scold somebody over a meal. But that's the purpose of it. The purpose is not to have, well, we just aren't going to talk about this. Let's just talk about the things we do enjoy. No, there's a purpose. And our purpose is to admonish them. 1 Thessalonians 5, when the Bible says to admonish in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them. The word warn is the same as the word to admonish. What does the word mean? Let me plug our Wednesday night series of messages with an explanation of that word, admonish, because it's pretty important. On Wednesdays, we're dealing with a series of messages called Bible-based counseling. The counsel of this world, the counsel that you will get from a worldly, secular counselor, is going to be hedonistic, it's going to be humanistic, and it is going to be atheistic. God is not a part of the equation. You are going to be dealt with on a level of your humanity, but remember, Romans says none of us are good, but that's what the world is going to give you. So we need to take people to the Word of God. We need to take them to what the Bible says. The word admonish and warn come from the Greek word. And you say, oh, great, I don't care about the Greek word. This is important, all right? Just write it down if you would, because I want you to see it as I explain it. The word is nouthesia, N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A, nouthesia. You've got the first part of that word, the N-O-U. One word in the Greek is put together from three different words. It's combined to give you an explanation of what the word admonish means. N-O-U means the mind, the intellectual faculty, the understanding, the reasoning. So as we're dealing with this individual, we got to get into their head, and we got to get into their heart. The second part of the word, that T-H-E-S-I-S, or S-I-A, thesia, is from the Greek word tithame. The Greek word tithame means to set, to fix, to establish, to place, to get in order. And then the word tithame is an elongated form of the word theo, T-H-E-O. When I was in Bible college, we took a class called theology. Theology, T-H-E-O, God, ology, the study of. So it was the study of God, the attributes of God, the nature of God. So what does all that mean for the word nouthesia, to admonish or to warn? It means that we attempt to set, fix, establish, place, and get in order their mind, intellectual faculties, understanding, and reasoning through God. That's not secular counseling. That is not the counseling that this world offers. Nouthesia is what God offers. And God is the one that can get to the heart and the mind and the soul of an individual. And so as we are dealing with that person, we are not dealing with them with the nonsense counseling of this world. We are dealing with them with the Word of God. Because God is the one who needs to and can straighten them out. You and I as believers, as we look at this, we are dealing with sin. When you deal with sin, you have to deal with it God's way. This morning, as believers in Christ, the church has needed these things. The church of Thessalonica needed these things. Maybe this morning you've needed these things. Maybe you're tired and you need encouraged. Maybe you need to be energized to take the stands that you need to take. Maybe you need to be emboldened to make some hard decisions. These are hard. This last section, boy, this is hard. But you know what? Don't sit there and say, well, I don't agree with what the preacher said. I don't care. I really don't. You know why? Because it's not what I'm saying. It's what this book says. So your disagreement isn't with me. It's with God's Word. So you take it up with God this afternoon. I was very, very disappointed, and I'm not even going to tell you who the preacher is, but I listened to a sermon yesterday from a preacher and scared to death to take a hard road on sin. And it shocked me because I've never heard him preach anything but taking the hard road on sin, the biblical road. And there are so many people out there today that are going to that have just gotten so flaky, so wishy-washy. And that's the current that is running through theology today. It's the current that you're going to get out of most of the popular authors that are writing books. They're not going to say the hard things. Their book wouldn't sell. Because people don't want to hear it these days. But we've got to hear it. We're dealing with the Lord's church and God's people, that which was purchased with a price. So Christians, what do we need to do with this morning? Maybe you're here today and you recoil and think, well, boy, if that's a part of Christianity, why would I want to be a part of that? If you think this is harsh, obviously you've never really considered the reality of eternal hell. This is to get a person upright, going the right direction, and to help them. Eternal hell is just that. It's eternal and it's hell. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's where you are headed right now, sitting in a pew at First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, all nice and comfortable, and the temperature's great, and you got your Bible in your lap, and you've got friends sitting beside you, but you're on your way to an eternity in hell because you don't know Jesus. Today needs to be the day that you trust Him as Savior. Oh, these things, yeah, they're hard. They're hard. Hard to enact for the Christian, for the church. But folks, hell lasts forever. And we have such a loving God. He doesn't want you to go there. He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross for your sins and to arise from the grave so that you don't have to go there. He gave the plan of salvation in His Word, and it is through Him, and it's simple, and anybody can understand it, and it's offered to anybody. It's a gift that has to be received, though. And you personally have to receive that gift. Nobody can give it to you, force it upon you. You have to take it. Would you do that today, lost person, before it's too late? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, while we deal with some tough things here in this message, we are just thankful for God's amazing grace. And that as believers, You are able to reach the deepest parts of us that are messed up, doing wrong, thinking wrong, acting wrong, and Lord, You can fix those. And I just pray that as Christians this morning, we would allow You to examine our heart and life. And if there are things that need Your attention today, and there probably is, may we just be willing to let You do Your work. Lord, we pray especially for that lost soul this morning. This needs to be the day of salvation before it's too late. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that that lost soul would have such a hunger and a desire to know You as Savior that today we might be able to introduce them to You. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus.